Earlier this week, I was compelled, maybe convicted is a better word, to scrub my cell phone playlist. I'm prone to listen to music from time to time of the 1960s. Mid to late 60s, early 70s, I graduated high school in 1975, so that gives then some credence to why I lean that way. A very emotional impact, late 60s, from a social unrest situation. Now, so many different things going on. War, Vietnam, a lot of things going on with the freedom movement. But at any rate, a lot of that music appeals to me. Probably shouldn't as much as maybe it does, but I'm quick to add something to my playlist that I hear, and I love that music, brings back memories. Add. And I had added one, and I thought, I don't know what the words of that song are. I've heard it. I can hum it, hum those words, and certainly hum the music. And basically looked at it, and I thought, that's not what a Christian probably should have on their playlist. So I scrubbed it, deleted it, and it's probably not a bad idea for us to do that. Look at your playlist from time to time. Think about not just the music that may appeal to you, but also think about the lyrics of that music. Music is great. It's the lyrics that need the special consideration. But did you ever consider God has a playlist, so to speak? He really does. He has a playlist, too. Unlike mine, the focal point for his music is not the music. It's the lyrics of the songs that are very, very, very important and the focal point for him. And even the music per se is left up to personal interpretation. Unfortunately, a lot of people look at the lyrics and they think they're left up to personal interpretation as well. But the music, basically, you can apply to it. Yeah. You know where I'm heading, and I'll get there in a moment. But we have the opportunity to open his playlist effectively anytime we want. Never have to worry about a need for a scrub. Other than using his lyrics and his music to scrub ourselves from time to time. God's playlist, of course, is God's songbook, God's hymnal, and that would be the Book of Psalms, the Book of Psalms. In fact, the title of this message today is God's Playlist, God's Playlist, the Book of Psalms. Music and song have been integral to praise and worship of God from creation. The angelic beings sang songs to God, and they do as you look into the future. When you look in the book of Revelation, the end of the book, or the future destiny of mankind and the angels and the kingdom of God and the new heaven and the new earth and the singing and praising of that being that is beyond compare. My intent for this message today is that it can serve as an introduction, it can serve as a gateway, it can serve as a springboard to encourage a deep personal dive into the hymnal of God, with its lyrics written by man, but even those lyrics were inspired by God because they are scripture, and compiled by him for ancient Israel, for modern day Israel, for spiritual Israel, which is the church of the living God, and as I mentioned in Revelation, for mankind, for all eternity. Music is huge. That's the lyrics, and that's also the instrumental portion of it. My purpose and goal, simply stated, is to encourage you and I to gain greater interest, to gain greater appreciation, and understand personal application of God's hymnal, and in time, ultimately fall in love. Fall in love with God's playlist, the Book of Psalms, that we might more effectively than ever before incorporate the human expression of music and poetry that so dominates our culture today, but music, poetry, and prayer, let me add, in communication and worship of our awesome God. So, given God's hymnal has 150 chapters in it, and we're on a very tight time schedule, we're going to limit our overview, or our review of the Book of Psalms, to an overview. And I want to stop and pause. I want to selah, selah. Basically, three factors of its composition, and that would be its characteristics, the characteristics of the Book of Psalms, the composition of the Book of Psalms, and its context. So, let's begin with a few of the characteristics or the construction of the Book of Psalms. If for no other reason, we absolutely should have great admiration and appreciation for the Book of Psalms based on its unparalleled construction. This book of the Bible is absolutely, totally unique from any other book in our instruction manual. Most all the other books are a compilation of historical narratives of nations, personalities, good and evil. We heard about personalities, good and evil, in the scripture reading today. You're going to get both the righteous and the unrighteous, detailing events that have happened in the past and that will be in the prophetic future, and a record, if you will, of God's working and God's communicating with man and man communicating with God. Book of Psalms, on the other hand, to a large degree is man's communication with God. So we see so much of the Bible is something happened, we see these people, we learn these lessons on how God communicates, don't do this, do this, and the penalties thereof. But here we have the Book of Psalms, and it's kind of turned it the other way. It's man's communication, if you will, to a creator God, yet inspired by God, and through that inspiration, communicating back to us. It's totally unique. And he does it mostly in the form of poetic musical composition. The Book of Psalms is effectively, as I've written down here, an anthology of poetry, of prayers and songs written by man to God, as well, again, as God by his Holy Spirit speaking through the book to us. Psalms is a composition of the, and several words I want to throw here, adjectives for consideration as I was writing them down. I just couldn't stop. It's like Paul writing a letter in the New Testament. He just continues to go. But Psalms is a composition of the rawest, unfettered, unconstrained, unrestrained, unpretentious, uninhibited, genuine, honest, and candid expression of human passion and emotion to God. It basically, from that standpoint, has been unscrubbed from political or maybe we think Christianese, using things that we should say to God or maybe things that we shouldn't. The psalmist throws it out there. It is what it is, as was mentioned in the introduction to the last song that we just sang. In the lyrics, we're going to find joy and tears. We find happiness and sadness, both ends of the spectrum and everything that's in between. You'll find courage, and then in other cases, you'll find someone who says, "What have I to fear? I have fear of no man. The Lord is my strength." Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my strength and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And yet that person in a psalm later is thinking, I'm afraid for my life. Help me out. And you're thinking, how can you go from one to the other? I love Psalm 27. If I have a favorite one, that's it. I'd love to have gotten in that today, but there's not going to be time for that. Maybe at another time. But we'll have courage and fear, hope and anxiety, mercy, in one case, and judgment. Judge those people. Dash them against the rocks. Psalm 139, I believe it is. Tenderness and vehement anger, frustration, even expressed toward God. More than we would like to admit, being truthful, these Psalms and this book and this songbook and this playlist give voice to sentiments that we all have the tendency to express at one time or another in our lives. Summarized, God's playlist includes a collection of poetry and songs of the most genuine and sincere expressions of passionate human emotion, all inspired by God. It's truly the most unique of all books in your Bible. If for no other reason, we should love this book and pay attention to it. There you have it. Let's begin with some interesting characteristics. I told you I want to look at three things, basically characteristics of the Psalms. I want to look at some characteristics. I'm going to call them fun facts, if you will. They were fun to me to look them up, and several sources here. I'm not going to get into everything, but go on the internet and look up anything. Have any question, and you're going to get more information than you can talk about in an hour. That's for sure. But the Hebrew Bible is basically compiled and understood by the Hebrews as organized into basically three divisions. And you know those: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The whole Bible, three basic categories. And there's some validity for that in the New Testament, looking at it that way. And I'm reading Luke 24. You can put in your notes 44. But when Jesus was with his disciples just before he left them, after he was crucified and with them. Actually, this is after his resurrection. He was with them. He's getting ready to ascend. And Jesus said to them, the two that he was walking down the road to Emmaus with, and that whole dialogue was incredible at that time, as they were walking down the road with the resurrected Christ and didn't know it. But at the end of that, he said, look, these are the words I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now with that, Jesus Christ just put himself in the law and the prophets, and specifically in the Psalms about me. You want to know about Jesus? You're going to have to dig into the psalm. If you're not, you're missing out on some very, very important information. So the law, the first five books of the Bible, you know those. The prophets, of course, what you wouldn't think of. You think of Ezekiel, Isaiah, the 12 minor prophets, Jeremiah. But also in the prophet division was Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and 1 Kings. Or Kings, Samuel and Kings. They weren't 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel when they were written. The writings would be the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations. Then Daniel was included in the writings, and Esther and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalms is the first in the Hebrew Bible, not yours, but in the Hebrew Bible. The book of Psalms is the first and longest book of the writings, that category. Number two, the name of the Psalms. The traditional Hebrew title for the psalm is Tehillim, meaning praises. Later rabbis entitled it with, this is the book of praises. You can go to blueletterbible.com where I live so much of my time. It's my resource for what it's worth. If you haven't looked up blueletterbible.com, I was showing it to Ricky at my home a week ago, or so ago we were there. And you may have a software program. You can get blueletterbible.com anyway, BLB. It's free. You can pay and get a little more power, but you don't need any more power than what you get free. At any rate, the Hebrew word for psalm is mizmor, a word found only in the superscriptions of the psalm. So if you got a psalm, you got a header, and then there's a title underneath it that doesn't have a scriptural reference, 1, 2, 3, or 4. They're called superscriptions. The headings of several psalms, the only place you're going to find this word, mizmor, psalm. And by implication, it basically is a song. These were written, we look at them and read them like they're words or letters or whatever, but they're more than that. They are poetry. They are songs. They are poems that are intended to be set to notes. The root word is zamar, from that word mizmor, which implies a striking with the fingers, like you think of a guitar or a harp. basically to touch the strings or parts of musical instruments, to play on it, to make music accompanied by the voice. It's not just music, but it's intended to be sung. We just sang several of them today. The second one we sang was Psalm 1, the very first psalm. Hence, we celebrate song and music. We give praise. We sing forth praise to God in psalms, and we can be creative and even think of our own words and come up with our own psalms, which if we take a pen and write it down, who knows where they may end up. It could end up in the addendum of this book one day somewhere. I encourage my son who likes music and anybody who can play music, who can sing, who can think of lyrics, write. There are some people who can write but have no clue about music. There are a lot of teams back in the days of the late 60s, mid-60s, early 70s, where one person was extremely skilled at music, the other person was extremely skilled at lyrics, and you put that together and you have got something. That synergy is incredible. Not necessarily meant to be listened to, because there can be a disconnect. Music can be great, lyrics can be bad. So the Greek word for psalm is psalmos. Greek verb for the psalms denotes, guess what? Like the Hebrew word, a plucking, a striking, a twitching, a twanging with the fingers on musical strings, implying an association with a musical instrument. A sacred song to be sung musically with accompaniment, a song. The bottom line, the Psalms were not just poems. So you can't look at the Psalms and think, man, it's a book of poetry. I don't like poetry. I wrestle. I'm not into poetry. Psalms are more than just poems. They're prayers. Psalms were written for singing, and we do that on God's high day and holy days. It's meant for public and congregational temple music and song. Lyrics written for music for the ancient world is what it is. Preserved for us today and mankind for eternity, again, as the hymn book of God, intended primarily for congregational. And I would encourage individual music. Take these psalms, go home. If you don't know what to pray about that morning and are tired of repeating the same thing that you say so many days, which is kind of the path I'm in, but you know what? My life hasn't changed a whole lot, so I kind of do think the same thoughts, say the same things. Doesn't bother me at all. Certainly doesn't bother God either. A lot of praise in there for him. A lot of praise in there for him. But take the book in there, open it up, read one of them, and you'll have something to pray about. I would encourage individual honor and worship of God using the Psalms. Please do that. In the words of C.S. Lewis, I did bring a book up here. Yep, I did bring it. I want to read chapter just from page 3 real quickly. In his book entitled Reflection on the Psalms, one more quote coming later on this. Most emphatically, C.S. Lewis says, we may not agree with him on every doctrinal matter, or maybe on a lot of doctrinal matters. But he is a brilliant, brilliant mind. Most emphatically, he says, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the license, all the formalities, the hyperbole, the emotional rather than logical connections which are proper to lyric poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood. They are to be read as poems. If they are to be understood, no less than French must be read as French or English as English. Otherwise, we may miss what is in them and think we see in them which is not really there. So now let's notice. Turn to Psalm 72. Let's just go to a psalm. I haven't had you turn to one yet. We're not going to turn to many. Psalm 72, I just want to point out something for you here about the psalm not just being poetry about music and singing a song, but also about prayers. Psalm 72, the last scripture, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The what? The prayers. So when they say the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, They're talking about something which is very unique, because if you look at the very next words in your Bible, which are not scripture, but they are a heading, look at what it says. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89. Different books of the book. Is that what we're saying? Yes, it's exactly what we're saying. And what we know is at that point of demarcation in Psalm 72, or Psalm 72 is a point of demarcation for the ending of David's prayers, Psalms. So, what we know is the Psalms are actually divided by those who do such divisions for clarity and understanding into five sections or five books, probably on the basis of time period as much as anything else. But some suggest it's an intent to imitate the five books of the law. Well, we have five books of the law, let's have five books of the Psalms. I don't know that this is inspired in any way. It's just what you've got in your Bible, and it's worthy of consideration. So, book 1 is 1 through 41. Predominantly, chapter 1 through 41 are Davidic Psalms. David wrote those Psalms. One of them, it doesn't have his name, but I know he wrote it because another scripture in the New Testament alludes to that psalm, something in that psalm being said by David, so I know he had to write that one too. So he didn't get his name there. I don't know why. But I've got 38 out of 41, 93% of book 1 written by David. Book 2 is Psalm 72, or actually 42. If we stopped at 41 for book 1, we have to start at 42 for book 2. And it's 42 through 72, and that's 18 of those 31 Psalms. 58% of those were written by David. I'm not asking you to keep these notes and write all this stuff down. If you want a copy of this, I'll be glad to give you notes, my notes. I may need to scrub them. I got all kinds of writing in the borders here, but if you're interested in getting some of this information, just know that, again, I didn't come up with this on my own. It's a collection of sayings and things that I've read. All right, book 3. That would be Psalm 73 through 89, and it includes the Psalms of Asaph and Psalms of the Sons of Korah, which actually Psalm 42 is written by Korah, and then I think the next few or several in the second book are written by Korah. So not to confuse. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3 is 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. Book 5 is Psalm 107 through 150. The last verse of each one of these books, divisions that they were given, basically ends the last of the ending part of that last psalm in that book. Always ends with a doxology, very interestingly. Comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory, and logos, or logo, meaning an affirmation of praise to God. So words. So it's glory, words, singing praise to God. The last few verses of each book is going to be a praise to our Creator. So it's interesting the divisions came out that way. It's an affirmation of the praise of God. Matter of fact, and we're going to read it at the end if there's time, Psalm 150, the last book of the last psalm in the book of Psalms, the last book of the fifth book, in the entire psalm is a doxology. So since we're still here in Psalm 72, let's confirm that. Look at verse 18 and verse 19. Actually, we look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall cause him blessed. I am at Psalm 72, right? Verse 18. Verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole world be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Yes and yes. I commit. Yes. I agree. And then it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's a doxology. The end of every one of these books ends that way. Psalms can basically be grouped and identified by themes. And I'm going to go through these very quickly because there's no way you could write them down, and there's certainly no way we can turn to an example of each. But just for your mind, for your thoughts, psalms can be basically grouped and identified by themes. There are royal psalms. And you get a good study Bible, New Nelson, New King James Version study Bible. I really, really like that book. It goes into a lot of this, and I may have gotten this from that. But they are the royal psalms. They are God as king, and the Lord God reigns psalms. Second set, Psalms of Zion. Well, you can imagine what that may mean. A Song of Zion would be something about focus on Jerusalem, the city of peace, God's chosen city, past millennium and eternity in New Jerusalem. The third category would be penitential psalms. These are seven actually called penitential psalms. You're very familiar with Psalm 51. They have been widely used by Christians as a vehicle to articulate confession. You need to learn how and think about, I've done something wrong. I genuinely need to repent. I feel very bad. I feel like tiptoeing into the prayer room. I don't feel worthy to be there. I'm going to look straight down. I'm going to put my face on the floor. I'm going to get on my knees and maybe even lay down, and I'm going to come to God with a confession. We'll go to Psalm 51. That'll show you how to do that. It's a good information. Psalm 32 is another one. Then there are the wisdom psalms. They present a sharp contrast between the righteous and the wicked. You want wisdom? Do what God says. Don't do what he doesn't say. Don't do what he said not to do. God's blessings and God's curses. Those are wisdom psalms. The Torah psalms, clear expression of passion for the beauty and the truth of God's law. Those psalms are about God's law. Psalm 119, all 176 verses of it do nothing but just expound on God's law. And Psalm 19 is another one. That, interestingly enough, was C.S. Lewis's favorite song, as he mentioned in his book, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, interestingly, and maybe this is why he likes it, it is a creation psalm for the first four or five verses. It is a law psalm or a Torah psalm through verses, whatever, there's about six or seven ones that talk about God's law in a major way. And basically just three dimensions of Psalm 19 is huge. They're creation psalms, I just alluded to that. They're historical psalms. They recount the history of Israel, both good and bad. I just read one. I'm doing a study through the Psalms now again, so reading through it, trying to go through them again. I just read one, I think it was 76, written by Asaph, and it profiles the history of Israel and how angry God got with them. Very interesting psalm, written again by Asaph, I believe it was. The imprecatory psalms, these are the ones that a lot of Christians have a problem with, modern-day Christians have a problem with. Imprecatory. Prayers invoking judgment, calamity, or curses on one's enemies. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive to Christianity? Love your enemies. Pray for them. Well, the Psalms do that, but they also understand the judgment of God. So it's calling out God's imprecatory, to call God's curses out on someone. And they're there. They are there. Like I said, raw and unfettered. But they must be understood in light of God's hatred of evil. If you don't understand, God hates sin, he abhors sin, and he is going to destroy evil, then you'll never understand those psalms. You can find yourself in a position thinking, I'm more righteous than God is. How could he allow this in his playlist? Uh-uh. They're there. They need to be there. Turn to Psalm 139, and let's look up just an example of that, because sometimes it runs counter to what our thinking is. We need to hate evil. Psalm 139, let's look at verses 19 through 22. This psalm was written by David. I would never read one of these if I were you and not look and see who wrote it. There's some important information in those subtitles. Psalm 139, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. David's mad because of what they're saying to God. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. I could go to Proverbs, the sixth chapter, and show you that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And guess what the seventh is? He who sows division among his brothers. Never put yourself in a position where you're sowing division within the body of the church. That doesn't mean everybody can't have a difference of opinion and offer insight and you know, things that maybe you haven't considered, but never, ever, ever sow division. God said he hates, let's look at that. It bears worthy of mention here in reading, so I don't mess it up. Proverbs 6, verse 16, six things the Lord hates. I'm going to jump down to the seventh one. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Sowing discord. Never, ever go down that path. God hates it. So there are imprecatory psalms. There are 15 psalms that are called the Songs of Ascent and were sung by Jewish pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for the feast. And then there are acrostic psalms. The most famous of these, most popular, is Psalm 119. Actually, Psalm 19 is another example of an acrostic Hebrew poetry. These seven psalms are the first letter of each line or verse or stanza begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It'd be like if I wanted to write a poem of praise to God, and I'd say, I'm going to use eight verses with the letter A. And then I'm going to go and skip, and I'm going to go letter B. I'm going to write lyrics that are eight verses with the letter B. Well, that's what the psalmist in 119 did. Go look at it and see what you've got there. You got all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, eight successive lines, skipping to the next letter all the way to the 22. I believe it's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So cool. Obviously, it was used as an instructional psalm. So, we talked about the characteristics. I want to talk about the composition of the psalms. Composition of the psalms. They were written over a time period over 1,000 years. Moses wrote one of these. One. Ezra, in the 5th century, probably wrote the last one that we can basically identify from a timeline. So we're going from Moses, which was 3,500 years ago, or 1,500 years A.D., to 458 B.C. So, Psalms may be the oldest, Psalm 90, that's the one Moses wrote, may be the oldest psalm, is written around 1,450 B.C., so, we got Moses, 1450 B.C., we got Ezra's 485, 458 B.C., and somewhere in there you're around 1,000 years. Second one written, of the 150 Psalms, only 34 lack superscriptions. Only 34 of them lack some kind of introductory words of any kind. And they may give you the author, they may give you the collection, the name and name of the collector of the psalm, the type of the psalm, the musical notation of the song, the liturgical notes of the notations, and a brief indication of the occasion for the composition. Several of David's psalms, or something happened, and the psalm starts out and says, this happened to David when he was in the cave of Adullam, or wherever. And then you read the psalm and you go, you should, if you're going to study that psalm, please go back and look at that basis for where it was written. Now, those weren't a part of the original text, so the people who compiled these things, who collected them, added those notes again for clarity, but they shouldn't be dismissed. Number three, lyrics inspired by God were written by at least eight different authors as far as we know. David, no person in Scripture is more closely associated with music than David, the quote-unquote sweet psalmist of Israel, right? 2 Samuel 23:1. He wrote at least 75 of the psalms. 73 bear his name. Acts 4:25 confirms he wrote the second psalm, and Hebrews 4:7 confirms he wrote Psalm 95. So David wrote 75 at least. Based on context, looking at reading them, you would think he wrote several more of them, and he isn't given credit for. Asaph and his family wrote 12 psalms. The sons of Korah wrote 11 psalms. Heman wrote one psalm, and he wrote that with the son of Korah. That was Psalm 88. Solomon wrote two. You remember how many songs Solomon wrote? you go back to, was it for 2 Kings? I think, no, it's 1 Kings 4. If you go back to 1 Kings 4, you'll see what Solomon, wisdom God gave him. How many Proverbs he wrote? 1,000, I believe it was. And here we have, he wrote 1,005 songs. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Two made it into God's playlist, interestingly enough. That's Psalm 72 and 127. Moses, we talked about that. He wrote one at Psalm 90. Ethan the Ezraite, he wrote Psalm 89, only one. And anonymous writers were the 48 remaining Psalms. Number four, the key word in the Psalm is praise and appears 211 times compared with 129 occurrences in the rest of the scriptures combined. Book of Psalms is a book of praise. 211 times written in that book, we find the word praise. This is interesting. Note 5 I put here, the Psalms, Key to the New Testament by Stephen Vorwindel. Listen to this, just an overview, and I'm just skipping through here what he wrote. 10% of the New Testament is taken from the Old. So you got a New Testament, well, 10% of it, he says, was taken actually from the Old. That would be quotations, allusions, verbal parallels. About 4.4% of the New Testament quotes the Old, 4.4%. This accounts to approximately 300 quotations in your New Testament of your Old Testament. But the sources are not spread evenly throughout the Old Testament. Over a quarter, 25% of the quotations are from the book of Psalms. In second place is Isaiah with a total of 66 quotations. So these two books account for almost half of the full number of quotations in the New Testament from the Old Psalms, number one, book of Psalms, and Isaiah. According to the Bible Society's Greek New Testament, there are a further 333 allusions to the Psalms in the New Testament, in addition to what we already talked about, the quotations of 79. Point is, according to Stephen, if that estimate is anywhere near correct, the New Testament refers back to the book of Psalms over 400 times. Huge part of your New Testament is based on the book, God's playlist, his hymnal, the book of Psalms. The language of the New Testament, New Testament is simply saturated with the Psalter. Number six, the Psalm is the most read book of the Bible. Psalms is the most read book of the Bible. Even in the New Testament, I remember I had to go to a court situation for my company, and I was asked to affirm myself on a Bible, and they pulled out a Bible, which is about this thick, and they handed it to me and asked me to lay my right hand on it, and I said, "Where's the rest of the book?" to the person who was asking me to swear in, if you will. And I said, "This is just a New Testament." But guess what? It had Psalms and Proverbs, interestingly enough. So it's the most read book of the Bible. There are 150 chapters in the Psalm in this collection. In addition, actually it's the most read book, and it's the one Jesus quotes most often. So if you look at Jesus' quotes, allusions back to the Old Testament, they're going to most often be about the book of Psalms. Number seven, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. So Psalm 110 should get our attention. We should know that psalm. You know that psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit here at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool." Your enemies your footstool. Every case, Psalm 110 points back to Jesus Christ. The Psalms, he told us in Luke 24. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms point to him. Number eight, the book of Psalms is the longest book of the Bible. There are 150 chapters in this collection of poetry, hymns, and songs, prayers. Number nine, Psalm 119 with 176 verses is the longest psalm, Psalm 117. Let's go there. Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm. I can find it. So short I can't find it. Psalm 117, let all the people praise the Lord, is a superscription, and it reads, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Interestingly enough, Psalm 117 is the center chapter in your Bible. You might not have known that. So if you had to divide all the chapters out, boom, and you say, I want to pick into, if you open your Bible and do this, and you flip it 117, Psalm 117, you are dead center as far as the chapters go. But the very center of your Bible, you have to look in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. That is the dead center of your Bible. Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put our confidence in princes. I read somewhere and wrote it down here. The next time somebody says they'd like to find God's perfect will for their lives, that they want to be in the center of his will, send them to the center of his word, Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. And the last one here, Psalm 3. Let's go to Psalm 3. You're going to see something that's interesting. I alluded to it at the beginning. Psalm 3. Look at verse 2. Psalm 3, verse 2. Many are those who say to me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Selah. Verse 4. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard from his holy hill, Selah. And verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. That's 71 times written in the book of Psalms. In Habakkuk, it is listed 3 times. It's found in 39 Psalms. The meaning of that is uncertain. But the most common suggestion is that it is a call for a brief musical interlude or a pause. In other words, stop singing. When you see that stop, pause for a brief pause of the singer to be silent, allowing for the music to play on, or for a pause of a congregational response. So when you're reading through your hymns and or songbook, God's songbook, and you see that, just stop. God, is there something here I need to gather, capture? So we've reviewed interesting facts and characteristics of the Psalms. We've looked at a bit of the construction of the Psalm. And what I want to do now is I want to look at some of the spiritual context of the Psalms. I mentioned C.S. Lewis' book earlier. And though I agree with the comment he made about when you read this, read it from a context of a poet. There is some hyperbole there, some exaggeration, but it's because of we do that too. You missed that shot by a mile. No, Roy missed that putt yesterday by about that far. But to me, because I like to see Roy McIlroy play golf, you missed that by a mile. How could you do that? That we use exaggerations like that. So you'll see some of that in the Psalm. Don't let that discourage you or dissuade you in any way. So, though I agree with C.S. Lewis that the Psalms should be read as poetry to be fully understood and appreciated, I vehemently disagreed with the other perspective he shared that I didn't read to you. I'm going to open that book back up to page 3, and he said, just before what I read to you, he said, what must be said, however, is that the Psalms are poems, and poems are intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, nor even sermons. No. The Psalms, not doctrinal treatises? He doesn't understand fully the Psalm. Very brilliant mind, but he's off there. but he's off there. I understand the emotional aspect of it. It can't be discounted. But certainly, these Psalms have so much doctrinal content, it will blow your mind if you understand it. What little I understand of it blows my mind. Ben Massey gave a sermon on Psalm 22 at the Passover this year. Psalm 22. Passover. There's no doctrinal accuracy or doctrinal treatise to the Psalms. How can you say that? That said, unlike most poetry, we cannot underestimate the added dimension of the Spirit of the living God inspiring and Him guiding and influencing literal, passionate expression of the poet. Which is the most unrecognized aspect of all, which leads me to the final thought. But I believe the most incredible aspect of Psalms are the spiritual content, doctrinal content of the Psalms. First and foremost, let's go to 2 Peter. Let's go to the New Testament for just a moment. Go to 2 Peter, verse 3. And let's lay this foundation. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Hang on. Pages are stuck together here. And that, yes, 2 Peter verse 3, verse 16 and 17. And actually, that is the wrong scripture. And somebody can help me out if you can tell me where this, I'll read it to you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's probably Timothy, isn't it? So, the point of all that is in the New Testament, we know that all Scripture, and keep in mind when they wrote the New Testament, they did not have, all they had for Scripture was the Old Testament. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Jesus Christ said it all pointed to Him when He talked about, you look up and see what was written about Me in the Law and the Prophets and in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, let's do turn over there. And I alluded to it that Ben Massey was given had a sermon on it. It was very good. Listening to Scott Ashley do a great profile and brought out things in Psalm 22 that I had never, ever seen before. If you ever have an opportunity to look that up from Scott Ashley, you will. He will add some dimension to this psalm that you've never basically had picked out before. At least I hadn't anyway. But here's a case in point where, who wrote this? This is written by David. She's the chief musician set to music, Deer of the Dawn. And it starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, you don't hear in the night season, and I'm not silent. Like I said, it's unfettered. He tells it just exactly like it is, how he feels at that moment. But if we hold our place there and we were to look at Matthew 27, not going to ask you to turn over there. Hopefully I can get there quickly. And we're going to read the last words of Jesus Christ as He was hanging on the cross. One of the last words, He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So who would have known? David would have known. Would David have known that what he was writing And this psalm here was literally what the Messiah was going to basically experience on the cross or on the stake. It's incredible. And then the whole psalm, as Ben brought out when he went through great detail on it, expounds on all the events surrounding what Jesus Christ went through. So we know there is doctrinal content. Through the Spirit of the living God, David literally verbalized through his very own pain and suffering and emotion that he was feeling precisely the exact words and emotion that Jesus Christ had, and that he would express at that time again. And it was written some 1,000 years earlier than that. That's quite fascinating. Not only that, but David also recorded the words and actions he felt from sinners in an incredible detail. So if we, again, you're at Psalm 22, Matthew 27, how he felt about them making fun of him, wagging their head at him, and all that kind of stuff. Again, it's far too much to try to go through here. But turn to 2 Peter. We'll try that again. And go to chapter 1 and look at verse 19 and 20. And we look at something that is interesting from the New Testament perspective. Again, help us to offer perspective on how did they not know what they were writing. 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20. We have the prophetic word, 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. We also have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God as they spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that prophet, David, spoke as he was moved by the Spirit, to coin the very words that Jesus Christ would say 1,000 years later. That's how the Spirit of God works. It can do that. Did David realize the gravity of what he was writing and singing? I don't know. But it'll be interesting one day when he looks back on the psalm that he wrote and understand and know what happened to the Messiah. Psalm 41, verse 9. Look at Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9 reads, "Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate bread, has lifted his heel against me." How would you know that those were the very words that Jesus Christ was going to say about Judas? It's just stuck right in the middle of this psalm, but yet that doctrine, that thought is there. And there are others here. We don't have to go through, but again, C.S. Lewis warned that by taking too literal or too doctrinal an approach to reading the Psalms, one might end up seeing what they shouldn't see. My greatest fear is that by reading from too much a literary or a poetic or a liturgical perspective, figurative perspective, that we fail to see in these Psalms, what is real. Once you add this perspective of understanding and searching for doctrine when you go through them, it sensitizes your mind that you're going to see stuff in them that you haven't seen before. Doctrinal truth, hidden nuggets of doctrinal truth with emotional parallelism, duality that may be there. So you can't just skim these psalms when you go through them. You've got to dig deeper. You can't be a surface skimmer. I would encourage each of you, at the end of this sermon, if you haven't done it before, or if you haven't done it in a long time, take your Bible, open it to the book of Psalms, get a good concordance or a study Bible, open them up and start reading the psalm chapter by chapter. If you read 5 a day, in a month, 30 days, you'll have read all 150 psalms. To read 5 of them a day, you're going to miss a lot of stuff. So I would encourage maybe cutting that number in half, read them in 2 months, so that you can do a little bit more of a deep dive. Again, Don't just skim. Don't be a surface skimmer, but be a deep digger. So, to conclude, what an incredible playlist God has given to us and shared with us in the book of Psalms. Reading through it has certainly inspired me. I find it quite interesting, again, to put together this message and look at these details, these characteristics, the construction, the content and context of the Psalms. Very, very, very inspiring to me, and I hope it would be to you too. Hopefully I've whet your appetite with some interest to dig deeper. I can, you know, I'm only limited in so much that I can offer for you here, but we cannot take the music for granted. Psalm 1 today was very interesting that he would play this second psalm. We don't have time to go over there and look at that, but when you look through that psalm, read through it in detail. If you get a good study Bible, you'll see imagery in that psalm that basically, when you open it up and you read it here, like I read it and I sang it this morning, I was looking for that imagery as we were singing that song because it's kind of burned into my mind. So never take them for granted. God doesn't take it for granted. If it was, he wouldn't have inspired and compiled the hymnal for us. Never take any Bible reference regarding music for granted again. When you see a musical reference and you see in your reading Habakkuk and you see the word Selah, stop, pause, think about what you just read. Pause, consider the circumstances that the song was written in and how that may apply to you as an individual today and something that you're going through. Sometimes in life, we just simply have to say, well, pause. God, what are you teaching me in this trial? Just went through COVID for 30 crazy days. Thinking about, what are you teaching me in this other than humility? Most importantly, let's never take the songbook of God, the book of Psalms, for granted. Let's rather include the book of Psalms as reading source, Bible source material. As we try to strive to understand our Father, God, and His Son even more deeply, let's look for encouragement that is there. Let's look for guidance that is there. Let's look for doctrine, reproof, correction, inspiration, prophetic past, prophecies of the future. Let's think passionately and let's drink deeply from this book. Emotionally and the doctrinal, even the intellectual and doctrinal aspects of it. So, again, as I encourage you today, please take the book of Psalm, open it up, read it. And if you do it as a group, maybe it's a good idea just to say, hey, I'm going to go through this exercise Kim suggested we do. Get with somebody else and maybe have them read it, and you can come back to church and you can talk about what did that psalm teach you. So you can share as you discuss things together. Sometimes it adds even more insight. And understanding to make Bible study rich and meaningful.